Well, that is the ideal song to sing as we turn our attention this morning to Psalm 90. I invite you to turn there with me now. Psalm 90, and this psalm is all about how our mercy, how our sins are many, but His mercy is more. I chose to title today's message, Mortal Men and a Merciful God. Let's read it together, Psalm 90. You can follow along as I read. This is a prayer of Moses. That goes like this: Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the sight of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Father, it is so true that our sins are many, but your mercy is more. I pray as we consider these words that your Spirit inspired Moses to pen thousands of years ago, it would be very clear to us today that it would be this psalm would be very, very understandable, very applicable, and we would once again be struck with the relevancy, the profundity of your word. Thank you for giving us this passage, Lord, to comfort us, to confront us, to convict us, to challenge us, but most of all, to conform us more to the image of Christ. We pray that you would have your way in our lives today through this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most people consider cemeteries kind of creepy, or at least they make us feel uncomfortable. And the only time we ever set foot in one is to honor a loved one at their graveside. But if we lived just 100 or 150 years ago, we would have all walked through a graveyard this morning as we came into this church building. From about the 7th century on in Europe, burials were controlled by the church, and they could only take place on church grounds. During the Middle Ages, wealthy, prestigious members of a church were buried inside the church, under the floors, or inside the walls. That'd be kind of different. Wondering who's in the closet and who's under the stage, and right? The majority of those were buried outside in what was referred to as a graveyard or a churchyard, and before there was ever a cemetery, it was simply called a churchyard, and that's where people were buried. By the early 1800s, however, Europe had experienced such a rapid growth in population that churchyards were overcrowded, and they were eventually outlawed, not only for the lack of space, but also the spread of infectious diseases due to floods, which would oftentimes wash out coffins and bodies into the neighborhood. And so imagine a skull floating by, the next time we have a flood here in Montgomery County. But that's kind of what was going on in those days. And so this, along with the secularization of society, where people were less religious and their lives no longer centered around the church, that led to the establishment of public cemeteries, or what we call some today memorial gardens, in more rural settings where anyone could be buried in a serene, peaceful setting, regardless of their religious background or their beliefs or lack thereof. And so in our day, the funeral industry has taken over the task of burying the dead. And that's why only old historic churches have graveyards, and there's no new churches that are including a graveyard in their building plans. I think you've noticed there's no plans on our trellis project for a graveyard anywhere on our campus. So now, when we come to church every Sunday, instead of walking past the weathered tombstones of the great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us and walking over the decaying bones of former church members with like precious faith who once sang the same songs that we sang this morning, instead we walk through beautifully landscaped parking lots and nicely decorated foyers and state-of-the-art children's centers, and of course, a gourmet coffee kiosk, none of which remind us of our own mortality or the eternal gravity of the task that is before us as a church. But every so often, God graciously grants us an opportunity to reflect on the fact that we're all going to die someday, and we're all going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. A few days ago, I had that opportunity. In fact, I considered it an honor of standing alongside the precious Malden family as we watched their beloved husband and father and grandfather take his last breath on earth and enter the presence of Jesus. It was surreal. It was sobering. It was indeed a holy ground moment that I will never forget as long as I live. And those of you that have been at the bedside of a loved one who's taken their last breath, you know what I'm talking about. You cannot stare death in the face without feeling compelled to reflect on the brevity of life and the certainty of death. In the providence of God, I left that sorrowful yet rejoicing scene at the hospital and went straight to a dinner that Kelly and I had been invited to by some sweet folks in one of our grow groups. And while we enjoyed that time of fellowship with them, I'll be honest, I was far more encouraged and edified by watching a godly family mourn the death of one of the sweetest, kindest men I've ever known. And I was reminded of Ecclesiastes 7:2, where Solomon said this: it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. In other words, it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a wedding or a party. You'll get more out of that funeral than you will out of that party. And so I've been musing on my own mortality the last few days, and really the last several weeks, because Ray's funeral, which by the way is going to be this coming Saturday over in the worship center at 11 a.m., this will be the third memorial service that we've had in less than a month and a half. And so we're in a season in the life of our church where God has given us the opportunity to muse on our mortality. And so Psalm 90 helps us do that because that's exactly what Moses was doing at this time in his life when he wrote this. And based on the content of Psalm 90, it seems likely that Moses penned this during the last 40 years of his life while he was leading the nation of Israel on a death march through the desert. And if you remember, as punishment for their unbelief, God forbid that generation of Israelites from entering the promised land and required them to wander in circles for four decades with the stench of death in the air as their loved ones dropped dead all around them. And so this psalm is literally a funeral dirge. It's a song of mourning. It's a lament for the dead. It could be considered the taps of the Old Testament. And it may have been that Moses was performing funerals on a daily basis. And every time they broke camp, they left another graveyard behind. And the desert was an ever-expanding cemetery. And in the midst of this sad season of divine chastening of God's people, Moses lifted up his heart to God to find comfort and peace and pleaded with God to have mercy on them and on him. And I think the main lesson of this psalm is that despite how finite and frail and fleeting we are, we can place our hope and trust in the infinite, eternal, unchanging, merciful character of God. And in this psalm, we see the brevity of our lives contrasted with God's eternality. And our short, puny life is put in the context of God's everlasting majesty. And our mortality is compared to God's immortality. And so while we weak, sinful human beings age and anticipate our death, God remains our immutable refuge and strength in our journey through this life. And we can confidently approach the grave with hope and peace because we know that based on God's grace and mercy, our lives can and will count for eternity. I would suggest that Psalm 90 is the Old Testament version of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul told the believers of Thessalonica that he didn't want them to be uninformed so that they would not grieve as the rest who have no hope. He didn't want them to be uninformed about those who've died in Christ. He wanted them to be able to grieve, but to grieve with hope. And so really that's what's happening here in Psalm 90, is that Moses is wanting us to grieve with hope. Moses is grieving with hope. You could break this psalm into two sections. Verses 1 through 11 focuses on man's mortality. Verses 12 through 17 focuses on God's mercy. Or if you just wanted a word, verses 1 through 11 is all about grief. And verses 12 through 17 is all about grace. So we see in this psalm how grief meets grace. Let's look first of all at man's mortality. And these first 11 verses can be divided into two parts. Man's mortality compared to God's eternality, verses 1 through 6. And verses 7 through 11 is man's mortality is caused by God's wrath. So first of all, let's look at man's mortality compared to God's eternality. Notice verses 1 and 2 here. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Moses began by praising God for always having been there and particularly always being there for his people, particularly during this season while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And he addresses God as Lord, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of the universe. And he says, you have been our dwelling place or our hiding place, our place of refuge, our shelter. And Moses was acknowledging what God had been to the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they lived as aliens in a foreign land while waiting on God to fulfill his promise to give them a permanent dwelling place in the land of Canaan. And we saw last week when we were looking at the book of Hebrews and the life of Moses there, Hebrews 12, verses 8 through 10, says that all of the patriarchs lived by faith and dwelled in tents while they looked for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We also learned last week that Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace. The first 40 years of his life, he lived in the lap of luxury. But after that, he was a tent dweller for the rest of his life, for two-thirds of his life. The next 40 years, he lived in a tent while shepherding sheep in the land of Midian. He spent his last 40 years living in a tent while shepherding the Jews in the wilderness. And during that wilderness wandering, the Jews were nomads without any earthly dwelling place. They had no place to call home. In fact, Numbers 33 records 42 different places that Israel camped during those 40 years. Imagine camping for 40 years. I mean, our family loves to camp, but I'm good after about 4 days. And I'm ready to go home, right, to my own bed and to a nice shower. And so in the midst of this vagabond existence that God had called Moses to live, his soul rested in God as his true dwelling place. And while his outward life was unsettled, his heart was settled in God's faithful and eternal care. And the same should be true of us. As we've learned from our study of 1 Peter, that we are likened in this world to aliens and strangers, pilgrims passing through, longing for our heavenly home. This should be our hearts as well as we wander through this fallen, broken, sin-cursed world. And in the same way, God was a refuge to the Israelites whenever they faced dangers from their enemies or dangers from harsh elements, God sustains us and he provides for us with security. He gives us stability when we face trials and tribulations and threats during our pilgrimage. In fact, look over to the next psalm, Psalm 91, probably just across the page there, verse 9. The psalmist says, "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place." So this is the confidence of those who place their trust in God. And then notice the end of verse 2. He says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This is one of the clearest statements in the entire Bible regarding the eternal nature of God. There has never been a time when God was not. He existed before the earth was created, and he will exist long after this earth is destroyed. He is without beginning. He's without end. He dwells outside of time. He has always been. He always will be. And Moses often reminded God's people of this. In fact, in the closing lines of his final blessing that he gave to the nation of Israel before he died on Mount Nebo, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 33:27, "The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And so he began this prayer by focusing on and praising God, worshiping God for his eternality. But while God is eternal, we are temporal. Notice verse 3. "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Moses was referring to something else he had written back in Genesis 2 and 3 about how God created man from the dust of the ground, and God's curse on man's sin was that he would die and return to the dust. Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, just to remind you this morning, y'all are just a bunch of dirt, including myself. But God has graciously breathed into us life And the length of our life has been sovereignly determined by God. And no matter how long we live, it will fly by in comparison to our timeless, eternal God. Notice verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. And then Moses goes on to use a series of metaphors to graphically illustrate how short life really is and how quickly the years pass. The first example is a night watch. He says at the end of verse 4, or as a watch in the night, a four-hour span of time where soldiers would cycle through and take turns keeping watch. It was four short hours. And then he likens our lives to a flash flood. Verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood. We're familiar with that, especially in the last month or so. Lots of flooding happening around Montgomery County, and we've seen how quickly floodwaters rise and how rapidly things get swept away. The third metaphor is that of a night's rest, a night's sleep. He says they fall asleep. Your life is like going to bed at night, and next thing you know, the alarm's ringing, and it's time to wake up. And probably the most vivid picture here is that of a blade of grass. Verse 5, he says, in the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. So we're just like those, just a bunch of yard trimmings, right? The grass grows up and we go out and we cut it off, throw it away. It's an endless cycle. Once a week, right? Got to mow the yard, mow the grass. So he begins by talking about how man's mortality is compared to God's eternality. But notice what he goes on to show is that man's mortality is caused by God's wrath. And in these next five verses, verses 7 through 11, Moses explained the reason no one lives forever. Why is it that most of us only live till we're 70 and some 80? Well, notice verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger. The word for there is giving us the reason why life is so short. We've been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the sight of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. So again, in the context of this psalm, Moses knew that Israel's sin of unbelief and rebellion had made God angry. And his way of punishing their sin was to let them die off in the wilderness so they could never enter the promised land. He also knew that he himself deserved to be under this divine sentence in light of his own unbelief, his own rebellion, when he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock to provide water for God's people. And like Moses, we too must humbly accept the fact that we are sinful men and women. We stand guilty before a holy God, and we deserve to die. Even though on the surface you might think, well, I'm really not as bad as some other people in this world. Well, that may be true on the surface, but Moses said we all have hidden sins that others may not see or know about, but God does. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are laid bare before the eyes of God. And James actually says in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you mess up just one time, that's enough to banish you, for God to banish you to hell. And so God's way of punishing our sin is similar to the way he punished Israel's sin. He lets us all die off in this world. So we can't enter his presence in heaven, the ultimate promised land. And so what Moses said here really just summarizes everything the Bible says about man's mortality. This is why we die. This is why you're going to die. This is why I'm going to die. The reason we all die is because God is angry at our sin. And the punishment for sin is death. In the Garden of Eden, you may remember, God told Adam that the consequence for disobeying his commands was that he would surely what? Die. And as you know, Adam ate the forbidden fruit, and for the first time, his soul experienced spiritual separation from God, and for the first time, his body began to experience physical deterioration. Romans 5:12. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. In other words, we die because Adam sinned, and so do we. And this is not how God originally designed life to be. If Adam had never sinned, he would have lived forever. And if we never sinned, we would live forever. But all of God's attributes, particularly his holiness, his justice, and his wrath, demand that he punish sin, and the penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So our finiteness is due to our fallenness. Sin is what is behind the brevity of life and also the misery in life that we experience. And so these verses show us the seriousness with which God views our sin. He hates it. He has to punish it. That's what we know, that's what we refer to as God's wrath, what he thinks about sin and what he must do about it. And I don't think any of us fully grasp the intensity of God's wrath against our sin, because if we did, it would change the way we relate to God. I think that was the question that Moses posed in verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? If we take these verses to heart, it should cause us to fear God and give him the reverence that is due him. Now, like I said earlier, this psalm starts off pretty depressing. Wouldn't you agree? Hasn't been much fun so far. We're essentially likened in the first 11 verses to a homeless person with a self-inflicted terminal disease wandering around waiting to die. Welcome to life. You're a homeless person with a self-inflicted terminal disease wandering around waiting to die. But thankfully, there's more to this psalm. And Moses went on to focus on the grace and mercy of God. And so let's look secondly now at God's mercy. We looked at man's mortality. Now let's look at God's mercy. And as Moses continued to muse on the harsh reality of man's mortality due to God's wrath against sin, he was moved to prayer. And he fell on his face before God and cried out to him for mercy. And in light of the fact that Israel's sin and his own personal sin had provoked God to punish them, Moses pleaded with God to pour out his grace and his mercy on them. And this magnificent prayer emphasizes God's unending love and unfailing compassion and willingness to forgive and restore those who humbly admit their sin and repent of it. And so Moses asked the Lord to be gracious and merciful to do four things. Number one, to teach us to wisely invest our lives. to teach us to wisely invest our lives. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days. And the fact that he asked God to teach us that means that we don't naturally do this. It's not something that we know how to do. This is something we need to learn to do. So teach us to number our days. And this was not literally counting up the number of days you've been alive. Okay, I'm 56 now, so that's 365, and let's get the calculator out. That's not what he's talking about. He's simply saying, Lord, teach us to realize how brief our life really is. You could say it this way. The Lord would teach us to realize or help us realize that our days are numbered. David said it well back in Psalm 39, essentially saying the same thing, Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. We've all gone out on those rare cool mornings here in Texas, and you can see your breath, right? It's just there and then it's gone, right? We've all blown a bubble or had our kids blow bubbles or our grandkids blow bubbles, and how long are those bubbles? I mean, it looks really cool and mesmerizing and wow, look at that bubble, and all of a sudden, poof, it's gone. So why did Moses want God to teach him and his fellow Israelites and us that we're but a bubble, that our life is like a bubble, we're but a breath? Notice he says that we may present to you a heart of what? Wisdom. That we may present to you a heart of wisdom, that we would live wisely rather than foolishly. And to live wisely means that we realize life is short and goes by fast, and so we need to make the most of it. We need to make every moment count for eternity and live every day as if it were our last day. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil, so then do not be foolish. If we're not careful, we can get foolishly lulled into thinking that we have the rest of our lives ahead of us. And so it's okay to waste time and plan on making up for it later when we get older. That's typically more of a temptation for young people, right? Well, I'll get serious with the Lord when I get older. You know, when I get married, or when I start having kids, or maybe, you know, when I retire, that's when I'll get serious with the Lord. Well, James 4, verse 13 says, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. None of us has control over how much time we have to live. Even though the medical industry and the health and fitness industry and would like to convince us otherwise, right? But we do have control over how we use the time that God gives us. And I think the key to making the most of our time here on this earth is to live in light of our inevitable and imminent death. In other words, that we are going to die and it could happen at any moment. Hockey season is wrapping up. Got any hockey fans in here? Or fight fans? Maybe it's you watch hockey for the fights, right? But there's a thing in hockey called sudden death overtime. And that's the best part of the game to watch, because that's when players really play, right? I mean, during the game, you know they got a time limit. They got a few minutes left on the clock. And so maybe they could play a little more casually or cautiously. But man, when it's sudden death overtime, that means like next goal wins, game could end at any second. I mean, they play recklessly. Well, guess what? Life is sudden death overtime. Game's over. I mean, don't think we're in a game here. No, this is the sudden death overtime part, where life could end suddenly, and so we shouldn't live casually or complacently, but we should live with reckless abandon. Each and every day of our lives is a gracious, merciful gift from God, and that should make us thankful and want to live every one of them obeying and serving Him. And so he prayed, first of all, that God would teach us to wisely invest our lives. Secondly, he prayed that God would relent of his wrath, that he would show compassion on us. Verse 13, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." Feel sorry for us, God. We're just dust. You know, you made us. Have compassion on us. Thirdly, he prays that God would satisfy our lives with joy and gladness. Verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we have seen evil." So in the midst of all the gloom and the sorrow that Moses and the Israelites were experiencing at this time, Moses asked God to restore the joy of their salvation and replace their mourning with rejoicing and grant them future blessings to match their present burdens. And for us as Christians, we know that the glory to come in heaven far exceeds the suffering that we bear today here on this earth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And so he prayed that God would satisfy our lives with joy and gladness. But then finally, he prays that God would approve of his life and make something out of his life. That God would approve of and make something out of our lives. Verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. I imagine after striking that rock in anger and being told by God that he would not be able to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land, that Moses felt like he had wasted his life, that nothing he did really mattered. Everything he was looking forward to, he was automatically or all of a sudden disqualified. Not to mention the fact that all his hard work and sacrifice in the service of God's people was rarely appreciated. People were constantly grumbling and complaining and whining and fussing about his leadership and, "Why did you bring us out here? We want to go back to Egypt." Even his own sister and brother rebelled against him at one point. But we know that no work done for God will ever go unnoticed or unrewarded. Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So here's the good news. Even though none of us will live forever, our life still has value and meaning. We can have a lasting impact on other people's lives. And Moses was essentially praying this: "God, rather than my life being burned up and forgotten like grass in the heat of the summer, cause what I do count for eternity. Allow my life to have significance. Make my life a blessing to others now and even after I'm dead and gone. And guess what? God answered Moses' prayer to vindicate his life work and allow it to endure and be a blessing for generations to come. Besides this psalm, you may know Moses also wrote the first five books of the Bible, in which he often referred to the coming of Christ. In fact, John 1:45 mentions that. Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him," talking about Jesus, "we have found him of whom Moses in the law wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And it's likely because of all that all the times Moses mentioned the coming of the Messiah in his writings, it's why he was one of the two men from the Old Testament who God chose to confirm Jesus Christ as the beloved son. And what I'm referring to is the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared alongside Jesus when he revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. And Peter was so caught up in the moment, he said, "Hey, let's build three booths like the ones they used to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, when the Jews would live in booths for a week to recall the temporary dwelling places that their ancestors lived in during the wilderness wandering." And he thought, "How cool is this? We got Moses here. Let's do this. And he wanted to kind of stay in that place forever. But what Peter failed to realize is that Jesus hadn't come to set up his earthly kingdom then and there, but to die on a cross to take the punishment for man's sin. And Luke recorded that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were all talking about his death and resurrection on the Mount of Transfiguration, which Moses had foretold. In fact, Jesus himself used the writings of Moses to explain that the reason he had to suffer and die and rise again was to appease God's wrath against man's sin. Luke 24, verse 27, this is what he said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." And then in that same chapter, he was with all of the disciples in the upper room, and he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." John 3:36 couldn't be clearer. It says, "He who believes in the Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," or remains on him. How do you get out from under the wrath of God? Somebody else has to absorb that for you. Somebody else has to take the hit of God's wrath. That's what Jesus did when he hung on the cross. God poured out all of his wrath against your sin, my sin, on his son Jesus. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Again, that's the bad news, but the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul said it best, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, "But when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the good news that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. While most people try to avoid cemeteries, Kelly and I have had a great interest over our married life of in cemeteries. You say, that's kind of morbid, Ken. What are you getting at here? Well, we have found great inspiration in visiting the graves of saints who have impacted our lives. And I'll never forget, about 10 years or so ago, we took our family on a trip to the East Coast, and one of the stops was a cemetery in Princeton, New Jersey, that's referred to as the Westminster Abbey of the United States because of all the notable people who are buried there. And so I'll never forget, I can see it like it was yesterday. We arrived in that little quaint college town about dusk when the shadows were beginning to fall on the gravestones, and we got out of the car and we walked around looking for this special section where we heard that the men who served as president of Princeton were buried. And by the way, most people don't know today that Ivy League school, liberal Princeton University, was established originally as a seminary by the Puritans to train men to preach the gospel to the New England colonies. And so we were specifically searching for the grave of their third president, Jonathan Edwards, and his wife, Sarah. They're some of our spiritual heroes who God has used to influence who we are and what we believe, how we live. And we found him. And it was really cool. We really stumbled across his tomb, if you will. It was on top of the ground kind of coffin. And we started to look around for his wife, and we started to examine the coffin and realized, well, she was buried with him inside the same tomb. I say that because when Edwards was just a teenager, mind you, 18, 19 years old, he realized that his time on this earth was going to go by fast, and he wanted to make the most of the time that God had given him. And so he penned these 70 resolutions that would serve as a spiritual compass for his life. And he came back again and again and again to the brevity of life and the certainty of death. Listen to just a few of these resolutions. Number 5, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Never waste a moment of my life. Number 6, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Sudden death overtime, kind of living. Number 9, resolve to think much on all occasions of my dying. It's like, dude, you're 18 years old. Why are you thinking about your death? You got your whole life in front of you. Number 17, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. In other words, I don't want to get to my deathbed and have regrets. So even at the age of 18, 19, Edwards sensed that a person's life, even though it is short, can be used by God to accomplish significant things. And the eternal, immortal God can be glorified through our finite, mortal lives. And so Edwards determined to number his days, like Moses told us to do or prayed that we would do in this psalm, and live a purposeful life so that when he died, he would have no regrets. So how about you? Are you living with this same kind of resolve? Are you living in light of your inevitable and imminent death? You say, well, how do I know? How do I gauge that? Well, let me ask you a simple question. If you knew that you only had 1 month to live, how much would your life change? How how much would your life change? Now, obviously, we would all change some things, but I think if our lives would have to drastically change from the way they are now, then something's wrong with the way we're living. The fact of the matter is, for all we know, we may only have 1 month to live, or 1 week to live, or one more day to live. Beloved, life is short. By God's grace and mercy, let's make the most of it. Amen? Father, that old saying is so true. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So Lord, teach us to live our lives in light of eternity. Help us to speak each word as if it is our last word, and walk each step as if it was our last step. And God, if our lives should end today, let this be our best day. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.